Good morning. It is great to see you guys. He is alive. And because he is alive, those who have this faith in this Jesus that we celebrate his life this morning, those who have faith in this Jesus who died for us, is raised from the dead, have life right now and forever. Sometimes when I read a really good book, I cheat. I will skip to the last chapter and I will read the end of the story so that as I read the story, I know how this baby's going to end. Well, you can't read the last chapter of the story of Jesus because every chapter just continues and it gets bigger and it gets better. So you can read through the book of Revelation and that's just the beginning of tomorrow. The best is yet to come. So we can't read the last chapter of the story of Jesus, but we will experience, if we know Christ, the last chapter. But right now, we're living in this present moment, and I want to begin the story of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, where we see that Jesus Christ is already alive. And I want to see what he says to his disciples and what his disciples and followers witness with their eyes about Jesus Christ. And then we'll roll back the clock and look at the gospel of John, chapter 18. But let's start in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus Christ is very much alive. And before his crucifixion, his followers listened to him. In fact, if you follow through the daily events of that last week in Jerusalem with Jesus, you'll see that Jesus did a lot of teaching. He explained who he is. He explained who God is. He explained how to know him. He had already predicted he was going to be crucified, but because that was out of the box, it was something that the disciples just couldn't envision, that this Messiah, Jesus, that he would die and that he then would be raised, even though he himself predicted it. It was so beyond their imagination that they didn't understand. But in Acts chapter 1, they get it. He's alive. And there is a reason they're alive. And their life has a purpose. Their life has the same purpose that did the life of Jesus. And that purpose for life, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, listen to his word and then look what he does. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And life purpose, you shall be. That's future. You want to know what to do with the rest of your life? This is what Jesus says we do with the rest of our life. And that is that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's what God called these disciples. They would become the building blocks, both the men and the women of the early church. And they would receive the Holy Spirit who would inhabit them, the third person of the triune God. So that now, through the Spirit of God and through the Word of Jesus Christ and the power of God, they can do that which God intended for them to do. And then Jesus, having finished these words, now look what he does. The very thing that he predicted in John chapter 14 when he said, hey, I'm going to be leaving you guys, but I'm going to leave you with peace. I give you my peace. A peace not as the world gives, give I unto you. Jesus gives to us a peace, a relationship with the Father, relationship internally, a relationship one with another. And then check out what he does in verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So now Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne room of heaven. And that is where he is right now. In Acts chapter 1, they had just asked, okay, Jesus, when are you coming back for us? And he says, that's not for you to know, but I want you to wait. I want you to wait with expectancy. And I have this job for you to do after I ascend to heaven. So Jesus Christ speaks the truth to his followers, and they begin to recall what he said to them. They would remember. They would remember his words for those 3 years when they began to follow him, and suddenly they would have this aha moment as the Spirit of God came upon them, and then the Spirit of God would inhabit them, and then they began to write. And they began to write the Gospels and tell others the story. And they began to write the letters and the epistles. And the early church just thrived. It flourished. It jumped continents. It jumped around the world, just as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so they began to recall the truth of what he said. They began to understand truth in a way that they never had. Now, we're not talking about front page of news truth. We're not talking about that's your truth, this is my truth. No, this is truth that is from outside of our world. This is truth from the one who created us for a life-giving relationship with God. And then he spoke the truth to every detail of our lives, and so now you and I have a choice. His word is accessible. Are we going to yield to what he has to say about who he is? Now the disciples, they yield to who he is and to what he says, and now they get it. They had eyes on him. They saw him. And then he began to explain. He had already explained why he came and what he was about. And they remembered. They remembered this. What Jesus experienced in John 18. Turn to John chapter 18. It's night. Thursday night. It's dark. Jesus had predicted what would unfold in the coming hours. They didn't understand. Then it happened. They're confused. They're scared. They're frightened. There are two kinds of people in John chapter 18. There are the guilty, and there is the innocent one. There is one innocent person in the house in John chapter 18. Everybody else is guilty of falling short of God's holiness, God's transcendence, his purity. Every single one. So what we see in John 18 in the dark of the night is a power differential. We see a differential between the darkness and the light. We see people who have the trappings of power, who think they are the ultimate power, but they're not. We have religious elite who are power brokers. We have the family of Annas and his five sons or son-in-laws, including Caiaphas, who established a family dynasty contrary to the law of Moses. They were appointed by the Roman emperor and by the Roman government. They were the high priest, Annas, and then his sons and his family established this generational wealth among themselves where they have control and they have power and you do what they say, and they're one way when they're in the daylight and out in public in a religious experience, and they're another way in the dark. John 18 opens in the dark. It opens with Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor, and his future is hanging by a thread. His sponsor back in Rome had died. And Pilate's job was in jeopardy, and his job was to keep the peace and to keep the money coming. He had to establish a kind of peace that would increase the income of Rome so that Rome could build more things and conquer more peoples and have a bigger army. And in order to do that, he had to keep the peace. And they couldn't destroy a place like Judah or Israel because that would cut off the income. They had to control it. And so they control it with collaborators, locals, people who cooperated with the government that they actually hated. And they collaborated with the Roman government, and Pilate was his representative, and he couldn't have a revolt on his hands, and normally he was sunbathing at his villa on the Mediterranean in Caesarea. But now it's Passover week, and so he has to keep the peace in a city whose inhabitants just outgrew the infrastructure of all of the lodging and all of the roads and every possible thing, and the nation of Israel is known for rebellion and insurrection. And so he sends boots on the ground and he goes with them and he's present. And here he is in Jerusalem. at really the most important event in all of history. And so we have the unfolding of the Gospel of John, in which we see in verse 8 or chapter 18, we see this power confrontation about truth, and we see four elements or aspects of this truth. And the first one is this: in the first 11 verses, truth is Jesus engineers his own arrest. Look at who's in charge in these verses, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words. What words had he just spoken? He just spoken the words in John 17, and it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus, an extraordinary prayer that's worth reading and rereading and pausing over. And he had spoken these words, then what did he do? He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, another garden. The Bible opens with a garden. It opens with a garden, a place of abundance, a place of plenty. And now this garden in the darkness is where Jesus Christ would be arrested. There was a garden, and he entered with his disciples. He's not alone. He's got all of them but one. Who's not there? Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so he is the betrayer. He has sold out Jesus. And we see what happens in verse 3, having received the Roman cohort, that's Judas, and so now you got the elite of the elite, the armed guard, those people who were trained in the art of fighting and killing and doing mayhem, and they were the elite of the ancient world. The Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests. So you have the power brokers that are present, and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Have you ever been in a place where there is no man-made light at all? A place that is so dark that the stars just jump out of the sky. So now you have a garden where it's dark and you have light. It is light of torches. One time I arrived in Haiti in the middle of the night. And I was picked up by a friend, and the city of Port-au-Prince was totally dark. It was without electricity. I had never seen anything like it. The only light were headlights of vehicles or the light of fires that were on sidewalks that people would use for light. And so what you had with this light that flickered is it cast silhouettes of shadows that were dancing shadow figures on walls and on different surfaces. It was surreal. That's what this is. Suddenly you have these dancing shadow silhouettes. You have voices. You have torches. You have fire. You have people approaching. So Jesus, no surprise to him, verse 4, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" You know, there is a moment in many conversations where you have a power differential where you can tell who's in charge. Well, you know who's in charge. Who are you looking for? He initiates. He is ultimate authority. He is king. He knows what's coming down. He knows what's going to happen. And he asks this question. It's an interesting question, and we find out why he asks it. He's going to ask it a second time. So we see in the very next verse, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." So he answers, "I'm the guy." You're the guy? I'm the guy that you want. One time Nancy and I were at a conference in another place far from here, and I was in a small group, and we were introducing ourselves to other people in the small group, and there was a woman who was Arabic and a believer, and she was from Nazareth, and she introduced herself with her name, and then she said, "Jesus was from my hometown, Nazareth." Well, what good comes out of Nazareth? Nobody wants to be from Nazareth. Nazareth was like the armpit of Israel. Jesus identifies who he is. He identifies himself. You look for Jesus of Nazareth. That's who I am. And then he again responds, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Well, why would they do that? Because he said, I am he. So this is yet another instance where Moses, burning bush, who shall I say, sent me. And Yahweh says to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. It's the name for the Lord. Jesus again uses the phrase, I am. I am he. And he says that yet again to reinforce just exactly who he is. And so he says, I am he. And now they fall to the ground. So here you have these elite troops and they're boom, they do a face plant. Then we have the account continue in the very next verse. Verse 5, I am he. They drew back, fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene. He answered, I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these go your way. Take me, he says. Take me. Let everyone else go. Let them live. Let them have lives and a future. And that's yet another picture, an image of just what Jesus would do on the cross. Take me. He gives himself so that you and I can experience what we don't deserve, and that is forgiveness with God, a cleansing inside out, a wiping away of our sins, a life, a future hope, strength of the Spirit of God. So God blesses and he gives us all of this in and through his Son. So his Son says to you as well, take me. If we say yes by faith to who he is, we say yes by faith in this Jesus who would give himself and who would die our death and be raised to life. We have life. He is alive. But here, the disciples struggle to comprehend the incomprehensible. So Jesus says, let them go. And then he said that in verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So this is his own prediction. This is God's prediction. He's not going to lose anybody. Well, what does that mean? Because church tradition says that the last of the disciples would be John, who would be exiled to the island of Patmos. He'd become a really, truly old dude. And probably over the age of 90 and still alive. And he's writing the book of Revelation. But the others have died. They've gone all over the world. They've gone to places they had never heard of, never seen, and the gospel kept going and going and going. And so what does that mean? He's not lost any of them. What it means is this. Once you know Jesus, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And Jesus says, no one shall ever pluck them out of my hand. You and I receive the grace and mercy of God in and through Jesus Christ, and it's on his work, on his person, his authority that keeps us, even when we do dumb things that we're going to see in just a minute that Peter does. So what it means is he's not going to lose you. If you know Christ, you are in his hand. If you know Christ, you're a gift. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. So Jesus says he's not going to lose anybody. And then verse 10, Simon Peter goes to work. Now pause for a minute, because in the world that I grew up in, we would know Simon Peter as a man's man. I mean, in the world of physical labor that I grew up and began to practice as a young man, I mean, if you lifted enough hay bales, your hands, your body changes. If you worked hard enough, I was going up to Friday morning, the first things, and I heard two guys. One guy had picked out a bagel from the toaster, and it was hot. And, you know, he was kind of trying not to let his hand burn too much with this fresh, hot bagel. And then he and the guy next to him began to talk about back in the day when they worked like men. Their hands became calloused. Their wrist grew big. And you know those people, because when you shake their hand, you can tell, this person could crush me right now. That's Peter. So what do you think happened when he grabs a hold of two oars and he reaches deep in the water? What do you think happens to that boat? It surges. And he'd been doing that his whole life. And he was given to action and let's not wait around. And he had just made this promise that he was going to stay loyal and faithful to Jesus. And now's the moment. So you got these soldiers who come armed, but they weren't the only ones armed. Peter's armed. He's carrying. And so we see him go to action. He whips out his sword. And we know that sword has been attended to. He had cared for his weapon. How do we know that? Because it was a very sharp sword. It was a ready sword. Somebody has spent time over this weapon. Most likely it was Peter. And then his response is in 10 and 11. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put it away. Stand down. Put the sword in the sheath. That's where it belongs. There's a greater purpose. There's a greater battle. There's a greater fight. And that's not it, Peter. He says in the last line of verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So he knows what's coming down. And he's not allowing his disciples to defend him. His eyes are open. He willfully, intentionally obeys the Father. And he goes to the cross. And we know from other passages that he could have called all these angels to his defense. But now God sends his Son to become like us. And he has to drink this cup. So Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup? So get this. Truth is this. Jesus engineers his own arrest. He knows what's happening. So what do? Well, they put him in cuffs. They throw him in the back seat of the car. They haul him off to the police station. So verse 12, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Remember the story of Samson? They bound him. They put on cuffs. What did he do? He popped them. You think Jesus could have done that? You think that he is going to be restricted or limited by some man-made restraint? They put him in cuffs. He willingly goes where they take him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And so now you have the family dynasty, intergenerational money. You have the power brokers that are religious in authority, but their authority was limited. They could execute someone, but they could not crucify someone. So they had laws that they could fulfill, and they could take out Jesus. But they're also trying to walk this balance between getting Rome upset and starting riots. And they're trying to do this secretly. That's why it's at night. They don't want anybody watching. They don't want any witnesses. Not that mob that welcomed Jesus in the triumphal entry. And so they are limited in what they can do. They can't crucify. But Jesus Christ has to be crucified. It's the intent before the foundation of the world that God would send his Son. And that Jesus Christ would take our place and die our death. He had to be lifted up and crucified on a cross. And so that's why Jesus says, put that away. That's not the Jesus way. He has to walk this road before him. And then we see this encounter that follows in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And we see, again, the truth of God encountered in chapter 18 in these words. The truth is this. Jesus loves us, even when we do the last thing we ever thought we would do. Even when we do the very thing that we wish we could just forget or have a do-over, he still loves us. So we see Peter, and we see how it plays out. He had promised that he would be loyal and faithful, and plays out in the courtyard of the high priest and Caiaphas. And three times he denies who Jesus is. And by the third time, this rooster crows, and then it's this divine reminder in that moment of just what Peter had done. So we see the account in 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You're also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. He said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So here's a witness. So Malchus, we know from another gospel, his ear was cut off. That's how we know the sword was sharp. It was sliced. And so Jesus heals Malchus. And so here is a witness, not only to what Peter did to Malchus, but he's a relative of Malchus, and he saw that he was healed. And now he sees Peter, and he recognized him by the light of a fire. And Peter again, verse 27, denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. Peter was devastated. The other Gospels have this poignant locking eyes on Jesus locking eyes on Peter moment. Peter just burst into tears as he realizes the magnitude of what he did. Truth is, that's all of us. Remember, two kinds of people in chapter 18. There are the guilty, the one who is innocent. Truth is, he loves us even when we fail and do the last thing that we would ever think about. Third, truth is, Jesus surrendered his true power before the pretentious power of humanity. And that's what we see beginning in John chapter 18, verse 28. So now you have a power encounter, you have a truth encounter. So you got this assembly of religious dudes, and you got Pilate, and Pilate's job is hanging by a thread, and they need Pilate to do a dirty deed. But it's Passover week, it's a Saturday, or it's a Thursday. And they still had yet to eat the Passover meal, and so they wanted to be holy. And so for them to be holy and pure, they couldn't go in to the governor's mansion or palace. But they needed Pilate. So they, in this incredible irony, they say, we want to be innocent, and they stand outside. They don't go inside the mansion of Pilate. And the irony is that Jesus, who's innocent, he's the one that ends up going inside. So we see the account in verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, the mansion, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Isn't that incredible? You know how easy it is to do that? Do you know how easy it is to pick one rule and keep it? And God sees our heart, and he knows who we really are. And the one that we need the most is the one that he gave his own life. So verse 29, Pilate went out to them. So he has to go outside his house. He has to welcome them from the front porch. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They think that's an absolutely crazy question, as though we wouldn't have brought him here. And they explain it. So here you have, they want to stay innocent. Jesus is the true innocent. And then they say, "He's evil." They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So they call Jesus evil. They want Jesus dead. They didn't have the power to crucify Jesus. So they needed Pilate, and Pilate needed them. But Pilate, we know from another account, his wife had a dream, and she cautioned Pilate, said, "This is an innocent man," speaking of Jesus. He listened to his wife. Now we see this negotiation unfold in public, and it's like Pilate said, "I don't want to kill him." And they're saying, "We want you to kill him." It's like Pilate has to cooperate. He has to collaborate. Because Rome doesn't want a riot. They don't want a war. And if he claims to be it. So now we have this whole king conversation, in which we see in the very following verses, 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Well, that means they couldn't crucify Jesus. To fulfill, and here it is, the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And so Jesus had predicted the cross. And so the cross is in front of Jesus Christ. And so now you have Pilate, and Pilate then tries to keep the peace, and he tries to keep the peace by putting the King of Peace, by sentencing him to death. So we see Pilate flex his muscle, and he summons Jesus, which is this fourth element of truth. Truth is, Jesus is the one true King. Check out what Pilate does. He goes back inside his house. He entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answers, but it's an interesting response, a reply that expects a personal statement from Pilate. And that is, in verse 34, Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? So here you have this presentation of truth, his declaration of who God is, and this word that he is a king. And now Pilate himself, power broker that he is, politician that he is, he's left with a personal decision. And he says, hey, I'm not one of you. I'm not a part of your religion. I don't buy it. So his response in verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? And so now there's implication of guilt. He asks him then, in 36, Jesus says, he admits, I'm a king. I'm a king. A greater king. An out of this world king. King of heaven. King of all that there is. He's the king. Leaving all of us with a choice, is he our king? Yes, he says, I'm a king. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I mean, what would you have said if you had the power at your disposal that Jesus does and did? How would you have handled it? Well, Jesus handles it this way. He surrenders himself. He gives of himself. He willfully goes to the cross. That's power. That is raw, true power. The power to save. He could have called a legion of angels. He could have delivered himself from their hands or from their arrests. But again, he submits and he yields. And the truth is, there is one true king, and that's Jesus Christ. So Jesus asked Pilate, are you asking out of personal interest? Because Jesus would say, you seek me, you'll find me. He would say that elsewhere. That whoever turns their eyes on him and then says yes to him and seeks him. And so it's almost as if Pilate now has this opportunity. But he continues the conversation, and it turns quite philosophical, in which Pilate says to him, verse 37, Pilate hears it. He hears this part of it. So you are a king. Ah, guilty as charged. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I've been born. So he tells us, this is why I live, this is why I breathe, this is why I die. It's similar to what he says to his followers in Acts chapter 1. This is why we live, to love him, to serve him, to give of our gifts and talents and all that we are, to give it back. This is, you wonder what to do with the rest of your life, you wonder who you are when you grow up, right here. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who said, my sheep hear my voice. His voice is the embodiment of truth. So that Jesus Christ sums up truth. He is introduced to the world at the beginning of John chapter 1 as Word. He is Word. He is God disclosed to us. So this isn't some opinion online. Truth is not what you think it is or I think it is. It's what Jesus says it is. About who He is. About all of life. About marriage, about kids, about who we are and our contentment with all of that which God allows in our lives to take us through. His truth is accessible as is Jesus. So He brings up truth, and then Pilate goes into the realm of philosophy, which is called epistemology, the study of how we know what we know. And he asks this famous question, what is truth? You're looking at truth. You're looking at truth embodied. You're looking at truth who just said, those who know me hear my voice. Pilate doesn't hear his voice. Pilate doesn't know him. So Pilate asks, what is truth? And then when he said this, verse 38, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Two kinds of people in that room. In that place, there are the guilty. And there is one in whom Pilate recognizes there's no guilt. This man is the innocent man. And then again, and we're not going to go there, but he negotiates with the religious elite and the leaders, and then they end up releasing Barabbas, whose name actually means Bar-Abbas, his son of the father, and they release this hardened criminal Barabbas, and they take the innocent Jesus, and then they execute Jesus Christ. But then the best part of the story is yet to come. I walked up the stairs Friday morning first thing, and I heard someone talking to a group of men, and he said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And so it did. Sunday came. Sunday came, and Jesus showed himself to be alive. The tomb is empty. And in John chapter 20, we see this encounter between Mary Magdalene. And then she goes and she tells the disciples, he's alive, he is risen, he is risen indeed. And she goes and she runs and she tells them, and they're incredulous. So in John chapter 20, they experience the resurrected, risen Jesus. They're in a room. The doors are locked to protect themselves. They didn't want to end up like Jesus. Peter was afraid. They all were afraid. And then suddenly in John chapter 20, we have this most remarkable of experiences, and it awaits each and every one of us who have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 19 through 21. We read these words. So when it was evening on that day, and that would be Sunday, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, so now they're afraid, Jesus did what he always does. Jesus did what the Lord did in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord sought them. He comes seeking. So now he comes seeking these disciples and those followers of Jesus who would become the building blocks of the church that would go worldwide. And now he's there and he's in their midst, and he says words to them which he had said to them before. Peace be with you. He had said earlier, my peace I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, he said. And now again, he offers this peace, and it's a relational peace. It's a peace with God. It's a peace within, and it's a fully orbed peace. It makes peace possible with other followers of this Jesus. And so now we have this announcement, this presence of Jesus. He's believable, and he shows them the empirical evidence that shows with certainty that this is this Jesus. And the empirical evidence is his body, his hands, his side. He showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father had sent me, I also send you. So this is why Jesus lived. This is why he died. This is why he is resurrected and raised from the dead. And as the Father has sent his Son, now the Son sends us, follower of Jesus, to announce peace with God and peace with Jesus, so that as Jesus obeyed the Father, so that we can know the Father, now Jesus gives us that privilege that we can represent Jesus Christ to others, and we can obey him because we have the Spirit of God within us. And that's what it means to be really alive, to know him, to know his word, to have his Spirit, and to obey the Father as he obeyed the Father. I hope you know him truly. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, you are truly good to us. You are truly the good, good Father. You're trustworthy. You're merciful. You're kind. You're just. Thank you, Jesus, for loving the Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for disclosing the Father to us, for disclosing God to us, for your word, which comes directly from you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inhabiting us, for reassuring us, for opening the eyes of our heart. Thank you for helping us to understand just how great is Jesus and what it looks like to obey him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.